And the Holy Spirit, what we know not, teach us, what we have not, grant us, and what we are not, make us, for your love's sake. Amen. Amen. First of all, just to say how good it is to be with you here on this second Sunday of Advent, and I'm going to thank Ralph for his invitation, and you can decide at the end whether you want to thank him for the invitation or not. But it's good to be here today. Now, you may be amongst the many for whom the post-Christmas period is one of repentance, or at least a repentance of some kind. What I'm thinking of post-Christmas is all the familiar stuff. The many who go on a diet feeling that the Christmas excesses need rebalancing. Or likewise, with our alcohol intake, perhaps it was just a bit too much or perhaps just a bit too often, and dry January is almost a welcome penance that can somehow front-load our annual feeling of righteousness. Or, on a more positive note, having written in all those Christmas cards, "Let's try to meet up this year for the fifth time running," you may seek really to mean it this time round, remembering how valuable friends are in the great scheme of things. Or it may be that next credit card statement reminds us just how much we've spent on ourselves and family, and our hearts are warmed to look outwards in a greater generosity to those without so much that we can take for granted. I speak of repentance, and I guess the question I'm asking here is, how does Christmas change us? But this, of course, is Advent, not Christmas, so you may think this is all just a little premature. But reading the lesson set for today raised in my thoughts a link between guilt and vision. This may seem a slightly tenuous link, but let me try to make some sense of it. The guilt bit comes from the repentance I've been touching on. Hearing calls to repentance, as we do in Advent as much as in Lent nearly, are often felt as either a need to deal with something in our lives about which we feel guilty, or about somebody else's efforts to make us feel guilty. The thing about guilt is that it doesn't always do it for us. It can be extremely powerful. It can take hold of us. But it usually isn't particularly life-giving. Instead, it gnaws away at us and leaves us feeling held down or weighed down. But very often, it doesn't even get anywhere near us. We don't listen to calls to repentance or attempts to make us feel bad. We're not interested. It's the equivalent to us passing by that man with the billboard proclaiming the end is nigh and consigning him to the weirdo department and just giving him a wide berth. So what about the vision link? Well, today's readings provide plenty of vision from those first words of our Isaiah reading onwards. Comfort, O comfort my people. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. We wait for a new heaven and a new earth. This seems better material, surely. Comfort, being led and gathered and carried, and a new heaven, a new earth. It's going to be all right, thank God. However, and there's always a however, John the Baptist's hold these two things together. The vision and God's kingdom with the call to repentance. There's no escaping either or both in John's teaching. At the same time, listening to what John is saying, attending to this disturbing figure, but clearly someone to whom Jesus attended, can bring us a better understanding of repentance that holds the sense of vision without so much of the weight of guilt. To explain further, perhaps we need to go back to the Old Testament. We need the context. The people of Israel, John's audience and Jesus' audience, and the generations of their forebears have long awaited the coming of the Messiah. It almost defines them as a people. The people who have known God to be closely and powerfully, personally active in their story, the story of them as a people, of their God who has promised to restore that relationship once again. This is all the Isaiah bit we had this morning, the message of comfort and looking after his people like a shepherd. As the people of Israel have waited, so the promises of God have morphed, translated, if you like, into a message of a very particular kind of return. The return of a powerful leader who will rid them of the Roman presence, defeat their enemies, so that they again may reign supreme. We all tend to create the God we think we need rather than wait upon the God who will meet our deepest need. John the Baptist's role is pivotal. An Elijah-type figure, but perhaps also someone who knows his limitations and serves God by playing to his strengths rather than trying to claim too much. John probably doesn't quite get the whole of who Jesus is and how Jesus will love his people back to God, but he gets enough of it. And he has the humility to see himself as the voice of one who cries in the wilderness. That is, the one, as Isaiah has prophesied, preparing himself and others for God. At the heart of what John tells them is this: yes, God is coming. Your waiting will soon be over. But you need to understand that when love hits town, you owe it to be worthy of love. Perhaps you'll permit a quick aside here. In the marriage service, those marrying promise to love and cherish one another. And cherish is the one word that is added to love. Amongst other things, I think it means to nurse, to take a deep care of that love, and neither to take one another nor one another's love for granted. This is part of what being worthy of love means. We owe it to one another to live lives worthy of the love we proclaim for them and they for us. The radical message then of John the Baptist is that the awesome presence of Almighty God is indeed coming to live among them. But this time, not as a pillar of fire to guide them by night, nor cloud by day, as in their wilderness wanderings when God seemed so close. No, this time God is coming closer through the Holy Spirit that will dwell in their lives. Christmas, then, is this Trinitarian. The birth of God in Jesus Christ is not just about the Son of God in our midst, it's about the Spirit of God in our hearts. This is Christmas, the Son of God in our midst and the Spirit of God in the hearts of all who welcome him. And because of this good news that certainly qualifies for numerous angels and trumpets, bring them on, there's a consequence for us. Perhaps think of it like this. I don't know about you, but in our house, when we have guests to stay, the whole house suddenly gets a tidy. It's a good excuse for guests, actually. We realize the state of the place. We look at how we live through the eyes of our visitors who are coming, and we know what needs sorting out, cleaning out, and tidying up. If our guests are just staying down the road somewhere, then it's really not so much of an issue. But coming right into where we live, that's a totally different story, so we speedily get to work. It's the story John the Baptist foretells. The Son of God in our midst, the Spirit of God in our lives. Love is coming to knock on our doors and to seek a permanent home. So repent in this context probably moves us beyond guilt because we haven't got time for that. We just need to tidy up, sort things out, clear out what needs to go, the things not worthy of love, not worthy of our love or of the love of God for us. How does Christmas change us? Well, it's the question, how does God change us? God changes us by love making his home with us, in our lives, and shaping us to be more the people that God has created us to be. Mark's gospel, which we heard this morning, begins without wasting any time for small talk. This is what it's about, Mark says. Prepare the way of the Lord. The Son of God in our midst, and the Spirit of God in the hearts of all who welcome him. So may it be. Amen.